Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Andrew Calloway. This is my wife, Kim. This is our third, Emma. And I was a pastor here. I was the youth pastor here from 2009 to 2014. And so we've been away from here almost 7 years. Yeah, so they asked me to come back, and they said, hey, would you preach? Yes. They said, well, why don't we do a two-for-one? You come here and there. So I'm here with you this morning in this. Hey, buddy. Hi there. Yeah, so I'm here, and glad to be here. And I thought, man, I'm not bringing you the cutesy sort of I don't know, maybe the, you know, focusing on sort of the nice things about Christ and the gospel and everything. I want to talk to you about something very sad and something very difficult to deal with, that we deal with in life, in the Christian life. Over the past couple of years, there's been a trend, typically on social media, Instagram. There's been a trend of Christian celebrities, we would say. Pastors, artists, musicians, sons and daughters of pastors, and so on. Those who would be considered an influencer, really, they are walking away from the faith. And so they post over probably a couple of posts, or one really long post. Basically, they're saying, I'm no longer a Christian. And they say, I've deconstructed, or I'm deconverting. Have you read those social media posts? They've happened in the past couple of years. Even recently, back in May, there was another one. But when we talk about deconstructing or walking away from the faith, we're not talking about someone, a Christian who's falling into sin, because that's not a denial of the faith. We're talking about people who have denied that which they formerly believed. And this is called apostasy. Apostasy. How many of you have ever heard a message on apostasy? Are you familiar with the word? It's like a word that's kind of like we just keep it over there, you know? It's just like it's in the Christian vocabulary, but we skip past the word apostasy. Well, just thinking in recent years, there's a band member from Hillsong. He walked away from the faith, a singer by the name of Audrey Assad. I don't know her well, but she's walked away from the faith. A guy from Hawk Nelson, that's a band. And in May, Kevin Max from DC Talk. You know DC Talk. Did you hear about Kevin Max? Kevin Max, yeah, on Twitter, because that's the place to do it, he announced that he's now identified as an ex-evangelical, not an evangelical, an ex-evangelical. He says he's been deconstructing his faith for decades. And then there's people on social media, of course, that responded and saying he's no longer a Christian. But then he says, quote, I didn't say that. And he clarified that he follows the universal Christ. Of course, he didn't explain what that means. But as Burger King has taught us, your way, right away, is really what it's all about. So he has deconstructed. These internet entertainers, really, goofballs, called Rhett and Link. You ever heard of Rhett and Link? They're guys, they just do crazy stuff on the internet. They have both walked away from the Lord. But in 2019, perhaps the most shocking apostate in recent memory, in 2019, former Christian pastor and best-selling author Joshua Harris walked away from the faith. You all know who Joshua Harris is. He wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and then that was about not dating, but courtship, promoting the courtship model. He was the best-selling author of that. Then he became the lead pastor of a church in Maryland where C.J. Mahaney was, 2004 to 2015. And then in July 2019, he wrote this on Instagram. He says, he and his wife, we're writing to share the news that we are separating and will continue our life together as friends. Make your own rules, right? He says, in recent years, some significant changes have taken place in both of us. Then he wrote in another post to clarify his ambiguity. He says, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. And then he said this. Listen to this. He says, I've lived in repentance for the past several years. Repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few. And he says, I specifically want to add to this list, to the LGBTQ plus community, I want to say I'm sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. Did you hear this? Did you read this one before? Pretty shocking. Hey, Steve, good to see you, brother. Yeah, pretty shocking. So he repudiates his book, his writings. He divorces his wife. He apologizes peculiarly to the LGBTQ group. He's rejecting Christianity. So he writes a book on purity and then he apostatizes as a pastor. That's troubling, is it not? When there's a teenager who falls away, we look at that and we say, well, I mean, they were just a kid. They didn't really know much. What did they really know anyway? When it's someone who's newer to the faith, we say, well, they really didn't know what they're getting into, maybe, so that's kind of why they walked away. Or if it's one of these musicians, we think, well, they had weak theology. Or they had held to a counterfeit form of Christianity, really. That could be true. So there's validity to thinking about that. Or we could ask the question about anybody who apostatizes, what are they really leaving? Do I believe what they left? You know? But then when it comes to a pastor with some good theology, who held to some of the same doctrines as we do, who's perhaps edified you in some of their books or some of their sermons, what do we make of that? So I want to talk about apostasy this morning. And like I was telling them earlier, I didn't come to kind of, you know, give some real nice feel-good message. We want to talk about apostasy. A couple of definitions for you. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says apostasy is deliberate repudiation and abandonment of the faith once professed. So it's deliberate repudiation and abandonment. Someone said, explain, apostasy differs from heresy. It's different from heresy. Heresy, the heretic denies some aspect of the faith but retains the Christian name. That's what a heretic does. They deny some foundational doctrine, but they keep the name. John Owen defined apostasy as continued, persistent rebellion and disobedience to God and His Word. Or one other said, a public denial of a previously held religious belief and a distancing from the community that holds to it. So there's probably a lot of questions in your mind when you think about these people, this list, or anybody you know. Perhaps there's a family member or a friend in your life throughout the years that they've left the faith. And so there's all kinds of questions that we ask. We ask the first one, as I said, well, what is it that they're really leaving? And we're saying, well, what on earth happened? And we might be thinking, well, what did they know? Or what did they learn that perhaps I don't know? That maybe if I knew what they knew, I might do what they did. So there's a little bit of trepidation, perhaps. But let me ask you this. When someone walks away from the faith, what are typical reasons that they give? Maybe someone you've seen in the news or somebody you know, just want to hear from you. What are some typical reasons that people give for walking away from the faith?
Something happened magically in their life and they can't believe God would let that happen.
That's a great, yeah. I think that's a key one. Mom died. Dad has cancer, whatever. The relationship didn't work out. You know, God's supposed to bless my life. He said, I've heard He has a wonderful plan for my life, and that was my plan. So, yeah, they can't trust in the goodness of God. Yeah, what else? What are some other things?
They want to go after some simple behavior that's not compatible with that Christian faith.
Yeah, yeah. And we're hearing more and more, well, this is the way I am, and so I just can't continue to live in that, and then I don't agree with it, you know. What else? What else do we learn of, do we hear of, reasons people give?
Hypocrisy.
What's that?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy?
But you say, you know, like, they're all just a bunch of hypocrites.
That's true. Yeah, they look around the church, they're all hypocrites, and so I'm leaving this thing. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe they don't want to hold to the Bible's authority in their life. Maybe science, they say, oh, well, we've proven so much. And scientifically, morality, they resist institutional authority, is what somebody else said. Any other ideas, any other things you've heard? These are some of the things, though, that people say. Well, when someone then announces that they've departed from the Christian faith, then another question arises in our mind, and that is, can someone be a Christian and then at some point not be a Christian? Or another way to put it is, can you lose your salvation? I think you're all answering correctly.
You're going to get to 1 John on this, right?
What's that?
You're going to get to 1 John on
this. I'm going to ask you. What I wanted to ask you is, what are some verses? I think I saw the heads, no, you cannot lose your salvation. Or another way to put it theologically, which I think is a little more helpful, once someone has been regenerated, if they had been born again, they cannot be unborn again or unregenerate. Regeneration is so profound and so life-changing and life-altering that you can't undo it. So, I agree with you. We agree. What are some scriptures? What are some texts that give us this, I guess you say, hope, or this belief, this theology, that someone cannot lose their salvation? What are some scriptures?
I don't know that one, but never will I forsake you.
Okay. Who's that dependent upon in that verse? Who says that? Who says, never will I leave you?
God.
That's right. So who's that dependent upon? God.
Right.
Not us.
Right.
And you probably don't know where it's found, because it's found many places. I think Hebrews 13 is one of them. Joshua, I'm guessing. But yeah, it's repeated so many times. Yeah, what else? What's another scripture? Give me a drill here. Draw it up. If you don't know the reference, that's fine. We'll help with the reference. We'll get you there.
What you got, Scott? I don't know if I can find it, but it says, if you were, if you've tasted of the fruit, then how can you go?
Okay.
Go back.
Sounds like Hebrews.
Yeah.
Sounds like Hebrews, yeah. Could be Hebrews 6. Well, he's looking for it. Somebody else. What's another scripture?
What would you say? Philippians 1:6.
Philippians 1:6. What does that say?
And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So there's a
work. He who began a good work.
Right. There's a work.
He did this.
He did the work. So if he began the work, he's going to finish it.
He's going to pass between the pot. He's going to pass between the pieces.
Right. John Flavel, a Puritan, he said, did Christ finish his work for us? Then there can be no doubt that he will finish his work in us. He finished it at the cross. He will finish it in us as well. What's another passage? There's a lot of them.
There's
John 10.
29. Uh-huh. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, verse 27, that's where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, he says in verse 28. And then he says, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand, as it says in verse 29. Now, I was reading somebody this week, and they were saying that eternal life, if you can lose your salvation, if you can lose your, quote, eternal life, then in fact it isn't eternal. It was temporary life, really, or something. So eternal life inherently says this is life you possess and you will continue with this. What's another scripture?
1:3-5.
Okay, tell us that. What does that say?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. By God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Guarded. That was a good word right there. Guarded. Guarded by what?
God's power.
Think Romans 8. You know Romans 8. There we go. Yeah. John Piper said that's his favorite chapter in the entire Bible. And he challenges people to memorize Romans 8. And last year, some brothers and I, we memorized Romans 8. I encourage you, memorize Romans 8, because you know Romans 8:38. It says, it's 38 and 39, for I am convinced, you can turn there if you want, I am convinced, Paul's absolutely convinced on this, I am convinced that neither death nor life, those are opposites, nor angels, nor principalities. Those are similar, principalities being some sort of supernatural powers. Nor things present, nor things to come. So not now, not anything in the future. Nor height, nor depth. Those are opposites. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So he has a list of, I don't know, another nine there? Eight or nine, something like that. I actually read a commentator who said that there's that, but someone can remove themselves out of that. Do you see Paul's... He's not, I mean, I guess you say exaggeration, hyperbole. He's listing all these things. He's not enumerating everything that you think could lose your salvation but can't, and leaving off the list something that can. His point is height, depth, present, come, supernatural, everything. Do you really think you can take yourself out of the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? No, let me give you this list. I didn't mention everything, or Romans would be a very long book. But his point there is to labor the point that it cannot be lost.
Yes, sir. Nor anything else in all creation.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else. So, name it. I'm not going to go on.
Really leave anything out with that.
Yeah. He did not. Yeah. And also in Romans 8. You know 8, 29, and 30. The golden chain of salvation, that's called. Those whom he foreknew. Do you know what comes next? Mm-hmm. He also predestined. Actually, I missed the golden chain. That's further up. No, it's in verse 30. Excuse me. He predestined to be conformed to... Do you see it in your text there? Be conformed to what? The image of his son. So what's the purpose in salvation? What's the purpose in predestination? Let's be specific here. To be like Christ. And then he says, so that he... Who's the he there? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Christ. Your predestination, your salvation, was so that you could be conformed to Christ, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. The focus there is Christ. Not so that you would have many brothers and sisters, though it's true. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Salvation has a Godward focus. It totally blesses us. But the point I wanted to get to is verse 30. And these whom he predestined, here's the chain, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also what?
Glorified.
It's an unbreakable golden chain of salvation, we call it. Have you ever wondered why in this text, I'm breaking off from what we're talking about, but I think this is such a neat point. Have you ever wondered why in this text, there's one element that we often talk about in the Christian life that is missing there? Do you know which one I'm talking about? There's one little element in the chain there that when we think of salvation, we think of justification, and we don't jump to glorification. What do we put in between? Sanctification. So then the question is, why did he not mention sanctification? Have you ever thought about this? John Piper was saying when it comes to the golden chain here, those whom he justified, that's past tense, he also glorified. It's so certain you will be glorified that it's spoken of in the past tense. I think that's valid. But Jerry Bridges very helpfully said this. When it comes to theology or when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, we have God working and we have us working. So the Roman Catholic Church says we combine with God to become justified. The Protestant church, based on the Holy Bible, says God justifies us and we work with God in sanctification. So you have, on one side, you have monergism and synergism. Synergy, you know, in the workplace, let's work together, synergy. So monergism is one working, synergy is working together. So the Roman Catholic Church says your salvation is synergistic. But the scriptures teach your salvation is monergistic. You are justified, but then you work with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He's working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's synergism in sanctification. Now, he says here in this text, in this golden chain, those whom he called. Is that monergistic or synergistic? Monergistic. God called. You didn't. Hey, can you call me? That'd be a call back. That's monergistic. What about predestined? Oh, if I skip predestined. Predestined. Is that monergistic or synergistic? What about called? We already got that monergistic. Justified, we know. Monergistic, glorification. Monergistic. Therefore, sanctification is left out because all of these in the golden chain have nothing to do with what I've done. It's God predestining or foreknowing, I think is actually first. God predestining, God calling, God justifying, God glorifying. So I think sanctification is left out because that's a work we do with God. But Paul is emphasizing all the things that God does apart from us. So anyway, that's one text there that proves that we cannot lose our salvation. Ephesians 1:13 is another one. We have to see this. It says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. You were confirmed. It's in. It's done. The Holy Spirit of promise. Otherwise, God's broken his promise. So then, what conclusions do we make about a person's salvation then who walks away? How do we sort through that? There's three options. You already nailed one of them. They were never saved. So one option in for an apostate is they're unregenerate. They were unregenerate. And then, here's one option, they will repent at some point in their life. There's debate about apostasy. If someone walks away, can they ever come back? So there's debate about this, but there's at least three options we can say. One of them is they were unregenerate, they were never truly saved, and some point in the future, they will come to true saving faith. We love that, because that's God's mercy. We pray for that. Yes?
My first three baptisms didn't take.
Three baptisms. Wow. Yeah.
My first three baptisms didn't take.
Yeah. Yeah. Do baptisms take us somewhere? It's about our faith, isn't it, right? So another option is the person is unregenerate, and God has judged them with the result that they'll never come to faith. But then another option is they were truly regenerate, but they've walked away from the faith for a time, and the Lord will soon discipline them and bring them back. Those are three options that we have here. One is regenerate, they'll be disciplined back. Two is they're unregenerate, they'll come to true faith, and the other is unregenerate, they're never coming back. 1 John 2:19, which I think you were alluding to, 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. That's why they left. They weren't of us. So when we hear of yet another Christian celebrity or a family member or somebody falling away, apostatizing, there's sorrow. There should also be sobriety. It should be sobering for us. Because when we reflect on these things, we say, well, wait a minute. Where am I? Well, what about me? That's good. That's good. Apostasy, when we see apostasy in someone's life, it's a crucial time for us to examine our lives. So here's where I wanted to get to. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want us to turn there. And I've got eight principles for us regarding apostasy and perseverance. Because that would be the corollary to apostasy. Apostasy would be someone is falling away or walking away. Perseverance would be someone who sticks around and stays with it. So I just want to share with you from this text just some thoughts, some observations from 1 Timothy 4. We'll look at 1 through 16. And like I said, some principles regarding apostasy and perseverance. So the first one is this. Apostasy shouldn't be surprising. It actually shouldn't be surprising. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. So Paul is saying the Spirit has told him clearly and unmistakably that in the last days which began with the first coming of Christ and continue until his glorious return, in the last days some will depart from the faith. Near the end, there will be a great falling away, but in the meantime, there are other apostasies, I guess you could say. One man said, wrote a blog about apostasy, and he was saying that apostasy is as old as the universe. Can you think of the first apostate? He watched creation. Satan. Satan's the first apostate. The very first. And then we go on, as Scott was getting at, Judas Iscariot. Yeah, he's the most, I don't know, more notorious than Satan. I don't know. But anyway, he's up there for sure. In John 6, you remember Jesus there, he has fed them and he rebuked them. You just want the food. I have eternal life. And he says, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The Apostle Paul had someone who walked away. Do you remember him? Do you remember his name? A little Bible trivia here. Starts with a D.
Demas.
Yeah. We read about Demas in Colossians 4:14. Read about him in Philemon 23. He's a fellow worker of Paul. And then in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, he says Demas has gone after the world. There's always going to be tares among the wheat. And men like Joshua Harris and Kevin Max from DC Talk, they're not the first. And unfortunately, they won't be the last. So apostasy should not be surprising. That's the first point we can see here. Second point is this. Apostates are self-deceived. And Tim Challies, he's a blogger. I really appreciate him. He wrote about this. Apostates are self-deceived. And he said this. There are always some who are some wolves in sheep's clothing within the church. That is, people who know they hate God but pretend to love him. Apostates generally deceive themselves before they deceive others. So there's a time in their life when they are convinced that they are truly saved. But they're not, so that's self-deception. We believe they were saved because they believe they were saved. So we need to understand that apostates are self-deceived. If they're not trying to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, then they are self-deceived. Which of then the application for us is consider or ensure, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. You wouldn't want to be self-deceived. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Many will say to me on that day. They'll say it twice. Lord, Lord. But he says, apart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's scary. So apostates are self-deceived. Thirdly, this we do see in the text. I just think that was an important point. Apostasy spawns from false teaching. It comes from false teaching. Verse 2 or verse 1, again, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So they're devoting themselves to this. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Whether it comes from a true demon or a human, a demonically inspired human, is there. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Then he goes on to this false teaching who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So why do we pray before we eat? This is part of one of the reasons why we do. We bless the food. Why do we need to bless the food? Everything created by God is good, and it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. But the point here is that apostasy spawns from false teaching. It comes from somewhere. They're devoting themselves. Or one version says they're paying attention to deceitful spirits. So understand this. Doctrine always replaces doctrine. Doctrine always replaces doctrine. There will always be one belief system that will be replaced by another belief system. You don't go from doctrine, the true doctrine, to nothing. You always replace it with something. That's why we've said, there's science, and so now they believe in evolution. Or they say, I want to follow the lust of my flesh. And so there's a new teaching there. Doctrine always replaces doctrine. Ligon Duncan at a shepherd's conference. This is similar. I really like this. It was really helpful. He said, you won't obey what you don't believe. You won't obey what you don't believe. And he said the opposite is true. You won't believe what you don't obey. You won't believe what you don't obey. And then he said this, ungodliness leads to heresy. And heresy leads to ungodliness. They go hand in hand. Ungodliness leads to heresy. What do we mean by that? Explain that. Ungodliness leads to heresy.
When you conform the scriptures to fit your
absolutely
desire.
Yeah, ungodliness leads to heresy. But then also heresy, false teaching, leads to ungodliness. Here it's forbidding marriage and eating certain kind of foods. Now, that's ungodly. You get married. That's what Genesis tells us. You eat that food. That's what the new covenant has brought for us. Doctrine always replaces doctrine. Apostates, it always comes through false teaching. And Tim Challies, again, he said this. He said, trajectories matter. You think of a bow and arrow, boink, the trajectory of that arrow. It's going somewhere, you know. If you ever shot bow and arrow or played some video game where you're bombing something or whatever, you know. You've all done that, or something with a spoon, you know. Trajectories matter. So likewise, it's rare, he says, that people apostatize all of a sudden. One day I love the deity of Christ. The next, I don't like it anymore. No, trajectories matter. That's why maybe Jeremy and some of the other elders are saying, hey, what books are you reading right now? You know? I've heard, what's that author that you got there? You know, I've heard about that author, and I've seen some other things in that author's life, and so I caution you against that book or that resource or that YouTube channel or that church or whatever it is. So when you find an apostate, you probably find someone who didn't apostatize suddenly. There was a trajectory which their life was on, that probably friends that were close to them saw that. Did they confront them? Did they point it out? Did they say, hey, you're going on the legalistic side here? Or you're compromising over here? No, trajectories matter. They matter. So we need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful. As 1 Peter 5 says, and then, of course, the devil prowls like a roaring lion. So we need people in our lives, don't we? We need friends, brothers, sisters. You can say, hey, you're spending a lot of time here. You're reading a lot of this or what, you know, whatever it is. Trajectories matter. We need to watch out for false teaching. And we need to have, of course, a vital relationship ourselves with the Lord. We hold to His truth, where we pray like David did in Psalm 25, teach me, teach me, teach me. I don't know how many times he says it in Psalm 25, but it's a couple of times. Teach me, teach me. I want to know. I want the truth. We always have to hold fast to the truth. So that's dealing with apostasy principles there. Number four, going to the perseverance side, number four is perseverance is the result of constantly being nourished on the words of faith. Constantly being nourished. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained, I think in the New American Standard, is nourished. But we need to keep, we need to hold to the words, the true doctrine of the faith. And he says the words of the faith here. He's talking about the objective body of Christian teaching. Not simply my faith, my testimony, but the truth that is the gospel truth. We need to study diligently. We need to practice these things. That's why we come to fellowship. We come to fellowship. We come to be here with one another to hear the truth from a God-ordained man from God's word. And we want to be nourished. We want our souls to be helped. I don't know if you're familiar with Ezra a lot. Ezra 7:10. Why don't you turn there? I love this passage. Ezra 7:10. This was Ezra's practice. I'm having trouble finding it. That's how much we know Ezra. I know Ezra. First one to find it, stand up. Oh, you got it on your phone, Paul. You phone people. Yeah, Ezra. Somebody read for us Ezra 7:10. And there's three things. There's a progression of three things that he did. And there's an order to these three things. So I'll just set you up, and somebody please read it for us, and then we'll talk about what those three things were.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord.
Yeah. So what are the three things that Ezra did? And notice it says he set his heart. Similar to mind, but anyway, it's all there. It's focused. Set his heart to do what?
Study the law.
Study the law. Then what? To do it, and then what? Then to teach it. He didn't teach, then study, then do. He didn't do, then study, then teach. He studied, and he practiced, and then he told others. Not because it would be any less true if he didn't practice it, but he certainly didn't want to be hypocritical. That's what we need. We need to set our hearts to study the law of the Lord. We need to be like Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15:16. I'll just share it with you for the sake of time. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." On the one hand, that's strange. He found the Bible and he ate it. But there's another sense where we get it. There's poetry here. "I found your words and I ate them and they became the joy of my heart. I tasted and I saw and I love them." And he says, "For I'm called by your name. I'm yours. I'm with you." So perseverance, if you're going to persevere in the Christian faith, it's going to be the result of constantly nourishing yourself on the words of faith. These true doctrines. That'll protect you. It'll guide you. Number five, perseverance comes through pursuing godly discipline. Perseverance comes through pursuing godly discipline. If you go back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." In chapter 1, he talked about the endless genealogies. Verse 4 of chapter 1, "Devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and promoting speculations." We might apply that or make an analogy today to conspiracy theories. What's the truth, really? We got it right here. So he says in verse 7, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." In verse 8, he says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Verse 11, he says, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." So, the point here that I wanted to make from this big section is that perseverance comes through pursuing godly discipline. This is that synergy I was talking about. God works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. We get to work. Godliness here, a simple definition from MacArthur, he says, "A preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities." I like that. A preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. And you know this passage well. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word there is a strenuous striving for godliness. Somebody said, "Fighting for sanctification is essential to finishing in glorification." Fighting for sanctification is essential to finishing in glorification. That is to say, if you're not fighting for sanctification, then really are you going to be glorified? Because those who are saved will pursue Christ. So we must fight in sanctification. Think of the language of Paul. Remember his language. He talks about a race. And what does he say he does to his body? Maybe it's the KJV. What does he do to his body? "I buffet my body. I make it my slave." He says, "I run." In Philippians 3, he says, "I press on for the goal of the upward prize, and for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." What was the only time that Paul let up? What was the only time that Paul let off the gas in his Christian life? Can you think? Think of 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. What's that?
I finished the race.
Yeah. So he knows that his death is imminent. Fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the course or finished the race. That's the only let up. That's it. This may sound a little morbid, but I tend to think that my deathbed will be the sweetest pillow I'll ever lay my head on. If I know that death is imminent, and if I have kept the faith, and if I have run the race faithfully, that will be the sweetest place I will be. Because soon I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. I'll be free of whatever is ailing me. But also be able to say, I did it. It's over. I made it. This is so good. And that's what Paul says. I finished. I fought. I kept. Yes, sir.
I'm just wondering when you were saying that, if he was mindful of what Ananias was told, I will show him all the things he must suffer for my name.
Yeah, probably. I finished the suffering. Yeah, he probably could have said that. Yeah, so the point there is to say, perseverance comes through pursuing godly discipline. And we should add to this, are you pursuing means of grace, the means of grace in your life? Means of grace being fellowship, prayer, or communing with God is perhaps another way even to speak of it. Memorization, meditation, some people put journaling in there. Are you pursuing those means of grace in your life? If you're not, or if you are, there could be a direct correlation between where you are in the Christian faith and your progress in the faith and the effort you're putting in. By the grace of God. Spirit-empowered effort. You have to hear me clearly say that. There's a connection. Number six, perseverance has a hope fixed on the living God. Perseverance has a hope fixed on the living God. Verse 10. He says, for to this end, that is godliness, we toil and strive. Why? Why do you toil and strive here, Paul? What are you after? He says, because we have our hope set on the living God. So I think we should be very, very clear. His hope is on the person of God. His hope is not simply in, you know, I need to keep up good appearances. I want to see my grandma or something, which is all true. Go to heaven, see your loved ones. That's great. But he toils in pursuing godliness because he has a hope. And he set his hope on what? The living God. It says in 1 Thessalonians. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage. I love this. This is a great definition or great illustration of repentance. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, he says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And he says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's repentance. Turned to God from idols. That's repentance. It has to be leaving something. You have to be going towards something. They turned to God from idols. And then did you catch it here? To serve the living and true God. Living and true has to be a direct contrary or contrast with dead idols. They're not living, they're dead, they're not true, they're false. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And then it says, verse 10, you can't miss this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a working and there's a waiting, isn't there? We work and we wait. Because our hope is fixed on the living and true God. He's our confidence. We couldn't do it without him. And we're doing it to pursue him. Hope, Alec Matier, he's a commentator. He said, hope is this. I really like this. Hope is certainty of outcome, uncertainty of timing. Isn't that simple? Certainty of outcome, uncertainty of timing. I don't know when Jesus will return, but I'm absolutely certain that he will. And so therefore, my hope is fixed on the living God. Number seven, perseverance seeks to make progress in faith. We've kind of hit on this, but I'll make the point again from verse 15. Perseverance seeks to make progress in faith. Verse 15 says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. I like that language. Immerse yourself in them. And then he says, so that all may see your progress. Would you say that you are a healthy Christian? Would you say that you are a growing Christian? Is there someone you can think of in your life, a friend or someone you know vaguely or something, and you knew them from the past, and then you've seen them maybe on Facebook or whatever, and you see them in person, and you're like, wow, there's a change here. Not necessarily from darkness to light, that's there too, but you see growth in someone else's life. People should be saying, hey, I haven't seen you in a while, but man, you're glowing. There's something about you. The way you speak is different than when we used to hang out. Your speech is, you know, I guess you say it's more edifying. Or the way you talk to your wife, you're just more gentle with her. When you talk to your kids, you're not shouting. Maybe they're older, I don't know. But you're different. The way you handle your money, your possessions, the things that you buy, that you spend your time on, your priorities, they're different. Progress in the faith. Your progress should be evident to all. I think there should be a holy discontent in our hearts that I'm not as godly as I want to be. And why? Not simply to impress my friends or whatever, but because I want to be like God. Because we were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, I believe it is. There should be a holy discontent. I want to be more like God. I want to be more like Jesus Christ, how He spoke and how He acted and how He thought. And again, Philippians 3, verse 12 says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. So, I'm already in the faith. I'm not trying to get saved. Christ Jesus has made me His own, and so I press on to make it my own. Straining, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Do you ever notice that really godly men, and women too, I would say that too, but I'm mostly hearing from really godly men in preaching. Maybe think of Corrie Ten Boom or Elizabeth Elliot. Kim's been listening to a lot of Elizabeth Elliot these days. But like I know like John Calvin or John MacArthur that I think very highly of. They're very godly, but they know. They know their sin. And so they're very humble because they feel they're wretches. But we look at them and we're like, whoa, like you didn't write the Bible, but I mean, you wrote like a study Bible. Like you should be on another plane. And there's a sense where there's a greater growth in godliness, but there's also a sense the more that you know, the more that you know about yourself and the wickedness and depravity of your own heart. So I'm not going to draw it on the board. I don't even see a marker. But there's an illustration that I saw, an analogy that I saw. So you have a straight line here. This is your life, coming to your life, and then you get saved right here, justification. And then an arrow is going up, and then an arrow is going down. So when you're bumping along in your life, you finally get saved, and then this you have these lines going like that. The lines there, the line going up is a deeper awareness of God's holiness. And then the line going down is a deeper awareness of your sinfulness. And as we grow in the Christian life, we should see God is more magnificent and more holy and more awesome than we ever thought or imagined. And so that should be continually increasing. But the more we understand about Him, of course, we reflect on ourselves and we see the Scriptures and we see, boy, I am more sinful than I thought I was. And so there should be those arrows, those trajectories, right, going that way. Well, in this illustration, it was meant to show how the gospel should be growing in our lives. And so as you have those arrows going like this, the distance between the two arrows, if you drew a line from top to bottom, the distance between those would be the cross. So I understand God's holiness, I understand my sinfulness, and in between there's a cross. The more I grow in an understanding of God's holiness, the more I grow in an understanding of my sinfulness, what bridges the gap? The cross does. So what happens to the cross? From here to here. The cross gets bigger. And the more that you grow here, and the more you understand here, what happens to the cross? It becomes huge. So the cross should become greater and greater in our minds. So that's why we see these godly men or these godly women, and we say, man, you're so holy and you're up there, but you talk about yourself as though you're like, you should be on death row. And they're like, because I know my heart. And that shouldn't cause self-pity, but it should make the cross be all that much larger. Because we're sort of getting it. We don't fully get it, but we're sort of getting it. So the word of the Christian life should always be advance. Advance. The church is meant to advance. Personally, I'm called to advance. That's the word. Number 8, and the final one is this. Perseverance is the result of paying close attention to your life and your doctrine. In verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. This is good introspection here. We need good introspection. So we look at our life. We ask the question, am I drifting? Am I pursuing holiness? Am I just kind of, have I flatlined? Am I compromising? J.C. Ryle, I really appreciate J.C. Ryle. He said, what is the cause of most backsliding? He says, I believe as a general rule, one of the chief causes is neglect of private prayer. He says it again. I repeat distinctly, that backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer. This is Luke, by the way. Hey, Lukey boy. Yeah, so check yourself. Where are you? Are you paying close attention to your life and how you're living and really what you're prioritizing and questioning even a purchase? Well, why did I purchase that? I guess I just wanted to impress or just wanted to spend my life on myself. We can have nice things. That's good. We can go camping, hiking, whatever. That's all right. But where's your heart in these things? So watch your life and, of course, watch your doctrine. Watch your doctrine. What's your doctrine of grace? What's your doctrine of grace? Do you have a growing understanding of the doctrine of grace? And is it sort of God will forgive me, it's no big deal, that's grace. Or is it, God does forgive me and he wants to draw me to himself to be like him, that's grace. What's your doctrine of hell? Do you have a growing understanding of the doctrine of hell? What's your eschatology? Are you increasing in your understanding of eschatology? Because after all, that is your hope, isn't it? That is what we're going after. I mean, what are we doing here? We're here in this building, and we'll be in the next building later on, because Christ has risen from the dead and has accomplished the work and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and will come back to get us. So that's what we're going after. That's why we come together to encourage one another. And what does Hebrews say? As you see the day approaching, not encourage each other as we sort of sweep up around this place and make it a heaven on earth. Christ will come back. He'll destroy this whole place. He'll throw the devil into hell, and we'll be with him. That's our hope. 2 Timothy 2:8. Why don't you turn there, and we'll close out with this. 2 Timothy 2:8. I've already mentioned, you know the context of this book. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He knows he's going to die. His tone here, it's very loving toward Timothy, his beloved child, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1. He's thanking God for him. He says, don't be ashamed, don't be ashamed. Suffer with me. How would it feel if you got a letter from a guy in prison who says, suffer with me. Basically, join me in prison is kind of what he's saying. Oh, gee, I don't know. Okay. But what does he say in chapter 2, verse 8? He says, remember Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. There's some gravity to that statement when you think about the context of the letter. But there's also just the simplicity of that statement. Remember Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Jesus saved me. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose. And Jesus will return. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. One man by the name of Eric Raymond, he said, in all of his spiritual autopsies following defection or apostasy, he's observed a common thread, and it's this: the road to apostasy is paved with indifference to the glory of Christ. Indifference to the glory of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. He is who we will enjoy for all eternity. So as we think about the apostasies that we learn about in the news and the Christian celebrities, there's sorrow and there should be prayer, but it should also bring sobriety to our hearts. And so friends, may you test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And if you are in the faith, I urge you, remember Jesus Christ. Keep focused upon Him, but also, as Paul said, 1 Timothy 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May you stand firm, friends. Let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we know we're not supposed to be surprised, but we are shocked when we hear about people walking away from the faith. Lord, may it bring great concern, but may we also see that this has been happening since the beginning and it will happen until you come back. Well, Father, I pray that we would be sorrowful for those. And Lord, I just want to lift up to you Kevin Max. I don't know where his heart is. I pray that he would throw off his own personal religion, that he would submit himself to the true Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for the joy of knowing Him. Not the world. May he not love the world. I pray for Joshua Harris, Lord. I pray that it sounds like his proclivities, his desires, his lustful desires are pushing him, compelling him to leave you. But, oh Father, I pray that he would reject. I pray that he would be the prodigal son who filled himself with the world and found it. It was empty and wanting and lacking. And it was like drinking sand and there was no substance to it. And may he run back. May he come back. And the prodigal son, the father runs to the prodigal. Lord, we pray for Josh Harris, that he would come in true faith and true repentance, oh Lord. Bring conviction to his soul. And Lord, I pray for these here this morning. I pray, oh Father, that they would persevere in the faith, that they would hold fast, that they would stand firm, and they would have their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and your return, oh Jesus. It's in your name that we ask these things. Amen.